or the, get, bring the first one up here. Good morning. Oh, Acts 27, about a few days ago, Kevin said, "Hey, how about my anchor holds for this chapter?" And I said, "Yeah, I can't think of a better one." I love that song. We don't obviously don't sing it very often, as Kevin said. Gary Studdy and I consider that one of our favorite songs. We've talked about that often. It also has one of the best bass parts in the hymn book, too. So I love singing it, but I love the message as well. Well, after a few weeks hiatus, including Easter, we're back to our study in the book of Acts. And we've got two messages to go after today. Let's recap where we are since it's been 3 weeks, I think, since we're here. We're in the last eight chapters. In fact, we're in the second to last chapter of the book. But in the last eight chapters of Acts, they deal with the facts surrounding Paul's journey to Rome, largely involving the situation leading up to that journey. Today, the journey begins. Let's review those facts. The facts are that Paul traveled from Macedonia to Jerusalem with a monetary gift for the impoverished Christians there. And while at the temple in Jerusalem, he was accosted by Jews from Ephesus who recognized him. They didn't like him, needless to say, and they attacked him. A melee ensued, and Paul might have been killed if it not for the Roman soldiers who saw the disturbance, rescued him, and took him into their custody. While in custody, Paul had to answer accusations by the Jews in several trials before the Roman proconsul and who originally was Felix, and also the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court. Between these trials, he was in custody for over 2 years. More than once, the Jews plotted to seize him while he was in transit from here to there and kill him along the way. Such was their hatred of this man, who they viewed as a traitor, by the way. And we know the story of Saul, the persecutor of Christians who became, after the Damascus Road, Paul, the great evangelist of the Gentiles. They had three accusations against him. They were first, that he created riots and disorder. Second, that he profaned the temple by bringing Gentiles into it. And third, that he was a heretic by preaching that Jesus is the Messiah and that he rose from the dead. None of these were true. He did preach that Jesus was the Messiah and rose from the dead, but he wasn't a heretic. He showed how that was consistent with the Old Testament, with Holy Scripture. He didn't bring Gentiles into the temple, and he didn't cause riots and disorder. Now, the Romans, who are in charge here, didn't care about the last two. They viewed those as kind of Jewish, you know, doctrinal peculiarities. So they didn't want anything to do with it. But the whole business of creating riots, that was kind of a big deal to them. Peace disturbance in the provinces was one of the things they feared the most, and so they held him. In every trial, however, there was no evidence or credible testimony against him. Not only that, when the Roman soldiers did observe him in the midst of a riot, they saw that he wasn't the one who had caused it. In fact, it was the Jews who started this, and they observed this themselves with their own eyes. He was not the cause of the unrest. Finally, a new proconsul, which is basically a provincial governor of the Romans, a man named Festus, was brought in. After 2 years, Felix is ultimately replaced. And he remarked at the end of chapter 26 that this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. As you might regard, in the last of these trials, Paul did that. So why did he appeal to Caesar? Well, first, it was his right as a Roman citizen. Caesar was the appeals court. I mean, you go all the way to the Supreme Court. Do not Do not pass the regional court. You go straight to the Supreme Court. And every Roman citizen had that right to do that if he believed that he'd been wrongly convicted or, in this case, simply wrongly accused. And second, Festus had indicated that he might change the venue of the trial from Caesarea, which was the provincial capital, to Jerusalem. And Paul knew that if he went to Jerusalem, his life was in danger. Now, as we know from this, both this story and from his epistles, Paul didn't fear death. But he knew that the Lord wanted him to declare the gospel in Rome. This had been confirmed to him, in fact, one night while he was in the jail, in the Roman jail in Jerusalem, that the very night after he had been attacked by the Jews in the Sanhedrin, and once again rescued by the Roman soldiers, he's sitting in jail that night, and the Lord himself, Jesus, appears to him and stands by him. This is chapter 23, verse 11, and Jesus says, "Take courage, for as you have testified the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So Paul knows he's going there. He just doesn't know how yet. But then, a few years later, by appealing to Caesar, Paul sets in motion a chain of events that would indeed take him to Rome. And there he would preach the gospel, even to Caesar and his household. This past October, I had the opportunity to visit Rome for the first time and see some of the ancient buildings and structures that survive from Paul's day. There's a hill which overlooks the Circus Maximus. It gives you a vast, beautiful view of the city. And the Circus Maximus is this great racetrack where they had chariot races, which would have been there. And on the other side of it from you, as you look down, is what's left of Caesar's palace, including a window where he comes out and he would watch the races from his luxury box, we'd call it today. And it wasn't hard to look down on that scene and imagine the aging apostle walking into this city, the very center of the known world and the most populous city in the world, to do what Paul always wanted to do, preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and in this case, to the largest audience possible. The last two chapters of the book, the study of which we begin today, are largely concerned with the travel, the journey to Rome. Now, all right, let's see now. If someone knows how to turn these lights off up here, maybe somebody can do that for me. Maybe make it a little easier. Thank you. I always turn the wrong ones. I darken the whole room for you. Here's a map of, here we go. Don't worry, Tim, just turn whatever.
Turn them all off.
Yeah, turn them all off. Okay, you got it, perfect. Can you all see that fairly well? I know it's a little fuzzy, but here is the journey to Rome, starting down here. We'll end up right here. We'll have some other maps a little later. But from straight line from Caesarea right here to Rome right there is about 1,400 miles. It's about 2,000 miles by sea. And by the way, their route is that ultimately Paul takes is longer than that because it wasn't exactly direct. And if you were to walk all the way up here, it's about 2,500 miles. And you have to go all the way up there and come down. Today, it's incredibly easy to travel such long distances. Not so 2,000 years ago. To walk that entire distance would take about 3 months of daily travel. By ship, it was considerably shorter. If the sailing conditions were good, it should take about 10 to 20 days, depending on the winds. We'll discover in today's study that this trip was anything but easy. It was extraordinarily dangerous due to the conditions and to the time of year it was made. With many unplanned stops and a shipwreck along the way, this trip would ultimately take Paul about 7 months. But the Lord protected Paul and his companions throughout. We're going to look at the first 38 verses today, stopping just short of the shipwreck And we'll leave it with Robert to talk about that and the ultimate journey to Rome next week. And then Mike will complete the book with Paul's ministry in the city of Rome itself. I'm rather pleased to have this text, however, because I rather like sailing. I was born to a father who was an experienced sailor, and he taught me how to sail a small boat at a young age. And I've never sailed across the Mediterranean or anything like that, mostly lakes here in the central part of the U.S. and a little bit in the coastal Atlantic and Pacific. So I know a little bit about it, and I enjoy it, although I haven't been able to do it in quite some time. This passage is fascinating. In fact, historians consider this a key ancient text for the study of ancient sailing and travel. It's one of the best records we have of what it was like in that day. And while Luke wasn't a sailor himself, our author, he paid close attention to everything that went on, and he provides extraordinary detail. Above all, we have the great man of God, Paul, providing an example to all of us how to behave under extreme and life-threatening conditions. So I've got the passage divided into seven. By the way, this is, before we get to the outline here, this is an ancient Roman tile, mosaic. And this is not our boat. That is what a Roman warship would look like. This is our ship. This was a merchant ship. And here's what it would have looked like. Found this wonderful fellow online who builds models, and he happened to build a model of the ship that Paul spent most of his time on, and the one that wrecked, by the way. This is a Roman grain ship. And we'll talk about that a little. You can see it looks a little different. Going back, the warships had this bow that extended out like that's for ramming other ships and sinking them. Unnecessary for a merchant ship like that. Here's our outline today, and we'll come back to this a few times. We got to divide it into seven parts, and we're just going to walk through. Because it's a narrative, it's a story. And rather than read the whole thing and then come back to the beginning, we're going to work our way through it. So we're going to start reading in verse 1. Good place to start. Chapter 27. I'm reading from the ESV today. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea, along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. Stop there. Let's open with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you'd guide us through this scripture, through the narrative, and through the important lessons to be learned from the life of Paul. We ask your blessing, the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, the first thing to note is that Luke is now writing in the first person. He says we, as opposed to the third person, they. He hasn't used the first person plural since the middle of chapter 21. He uses we when he is right with the subject of his story, which is Paul in this case. He is traveling with Paul. And Paul is being transported with other prisoners. We don't know anything about them or who they are. But Paul, we know, is a Roman citizen, and he hasn't yet been convicted of any crime. So he's not kind of in the same class. He's likely going to receive better treatment from his guards, and we're going to see that's the case. The lead guard is a Roman centurion named Julius. He is a member of an honored cohort. We know that because of the name Augustine, which is bestowed on only a few honored brigades of that time. All Roman centurions, as officers of the Roman army, are properly obeyed and honored, especially in a public place like this. But judging by the manner in which he assumes control on board, particularly the next ship we're going to be on, there's two ships. We're going to change ships in a little bit. And that one's going to be an Alexandrian grain ship, which looks like the one we had up there. He may have indeed been someone, okay, here's a word for you, a frumentarius. What in the world is that? Okay, the Latin word for grain is frumentum. And this was, he was probably a centurion who oversaw the movement of grain. You might think that a soldier in charge of grain travel might be kind of a low-level assignment, not exactly a plum military honor, but it was rather honored position. Here's why. You see, we talked about this before. Rome was a city of how many inhabitants? You remember? 1 million. Okay, for reference, that's about the population of St. Louis County today, by the way, except there's no Schnucks or Deerbergs or Walmart, even not even an Aldi. How do you feed 1 million people every day? If you don't do it, guess what? Hungry people get angry, and problems can easily develop. Now, Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, and so moving grain, particularly wheat is the key grain here, moving it from Egypt to Rome was one of the single most important trade objectives within the empire. The ships were privately owned and operated under contract with the Roman Empire, but each was overseen by a senior military officer, and that's where this frumentarius comes from. We're going to get to this in a moment. Paul is, by the way, not bereft of friends on this trip. Luke is with him, and so is Aristarchus. Now, we don't know a lot about Aristarchus, except that he was a dear friend and companion of Paul. He was with Paul in Ephesus when those riots broke out. He was one of the guys drugged by beaten by the crowd into the theater. Paul mentions him in closing words of the letter to the Colossian church, in the closing words in the letter to Philemon. He was from Macedonia. May have been returning there. We don't hear about him on the second half of the trip. He may have been with Paul on his way to Rome. We just don't know. But he was a dear brother in Christ. We presume that Luke and Aristarchus simply purchased their rights. Paul, however, was a guest of the Roman military as a prisoner. First stop was Sidon. We just rented there, just up the coast. It's a one-day trip from Caesarea to Sidon. When a boat stopped at a port like this, it was often for at least a full day because cargo had to be unloaded and more cargo loaded. This was kind of like a packet steamer going up the coast and from city to city. It's a slow process, and the centurion was kind to Paul and allowed him to disembark and spend time with his Christian friends in that city, probably accompanied by a soldier. A side note, by the way, it is fascinating, and this is something I was pointed out by one of the several of the commentators, actually, something I'd like to spend some time on. It's fascinating to see how well in the New Testament centurions are spoken of, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts in particular. They're kind of the upper echelons of the Roman military. Now, to get to Rome, you just don't go down to the port and buy a ticket and say, I'd like to go to Rome, and off you go. There were no ships going from Caesarea to Rome. Instead, you get on a ship that's hopping from port to port, and then you hope to get somewhere along one of the ports in the southern part of Asia, which is modern Turkey, and hopefully find a ship there that is taking you to Rome. Probably a grain ship. that has stopped there on its way. This ship he's on is from Adramidium, which is right up here. So he's probably on a little hopper that's going port to port all the way around. But they don't want to go to Adramidium, needless to say. Now, a word about ancient sailing. Here's a boat. You'll notice that these sails are rather small. Here's one here. Here's some little one up here, and another little one. Rather small for the size of the ship compared to a modern sailboat. And by modern, I mean just any sailing ship that was built in the last 600 years. Ancient sailing ships couldn't sail to windward like a modern ship can. They couldn't tack back and forth to go into the direction that the wind was coming from. They could only simply be blown by the wind, and thus, in other words, they had to have the wind behind them, which is, if you sail, you know, it's a very slow way to sail. You have to kind of get the direction the wind is blowing. They could reach a little bit, reach being when the wind is coming from the side, but it wasn't much faster. This didn't make for easy sailing, particularly in the eastern Mediterranean, when the wind is blowing from the west. In other words, you want to go from Recessory to Rome, the wind's in your face. Makes it really hard. So you would stay close to the shore where the winds were lighter and offing, and sometimes blowing the way you wanted. And once you got to Asia, the current would start to carry you. The inability to handle adverse winds is going to come into play in this story, which is why we spend the time doing that. It appears that they were going to the port of Myra, which is right up here. So they went and they hopped along, and they finally come to Myra in the province of Lycia, which is a good place to find a grain ship going on its way to Rome. The scriptures say the westerly winds out of the eastern Mediterranean made it hard to cut straight across the south side of Cyprus here. It couldn't go straight through there, so they went on the leeward side, which is here. Leeward meaning that's the downwind side. The winds are coming this way. So they're on the downwind side of Cyprus, and there they get to Myra. Let's read verses 6 to 8. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Okay, here's... All right. Come on, there we go. Actually, I'd rather have this one right here. Here's Alexandria in Egypt. This was the great port. And here's where the grain ships came out of. And you see Myra is due north. So they could sail due north, even with westerly winds. They could reach, put on a reach. And they get up here. And this is where... So Myra is a great place to find a ship going to Rome. And that's what they do. However, the winds weren't very helpful to them. They got to Cnidus right here, which is right on the southwest corner of Asia. And ideally, they would have liked to go straight across here. But again, the winds are in their faces. They just didn't have it going their way. And they decided we need to go. In fact, the winds may have been coming from the northwest. They may have been either northwest or west. So they said, we need to get south and go on the leeward side of Crete. So they went, here's Salmone right here. And here they come to Fair Havens, which is this little harbor right in the middle of the Isle of Crete. It's slow going. Let's read verses 9 to 12. Paul's advice rejected. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the loss... Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both the southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. There we go. Here again, here's Fair Havens, there's Phoenix. They're going to go, they want to go there. A nice southerly wind, let's get to that in a moment. What time of year is this? It's just after the fast. What's the fast? The fast is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it is, it is probably 59 A.D., which would, in that year, the Day of Atonement is kind of like Easter. It moves around according to a lunar calendar. It was probably October 5th on our Gregorian calendar. Let's talk a little bit about sailing. You can't sail in the winter there. You can do it today with great difficulty in the world, but back then no one sailed between mid-November and the end of February. And the last 2 months before then, September and October into mid-November, were considered dangerous sailing. And that's where we are. We are, we're probably in mid-October, because he says it's after the fast. The Hebrew, we believe it's 59 because all the other, this is about this time, and all the other years, the Day of Atonement was in September, and probably wouldn't have had as bad a weather as we've got here. So they're sailing at a difficult time to be sailing in the middle of the Mediterranean. And so a discussion takes place regarding where to spend the winter. That's, you know, they're really not trying to go very far. They just want to know where to spend the winter. And the owner of the ship and the captain both believe that there's a better harbor a little further down than this one. Paul, however, speaks up. And probably just to his centurion, he probably wasn't in the council, being a prisoner on the ship, but he says they should stay right where they are, that there's great problems ahead if they don't. Now, he's not speaking prophetically here. He'll do that a little later. But he's speaking from experience. Paul was not a sailor, but he was an experienced traveler. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25, Paul says that three times he had been shipwrecked and that he had spent a night and a day floating in the sea, probably hanging onto some piece of wood from the ship. In other words, he knows what it's like to be on a ship that breaks up in bad weather and to be floating around. And he says it's time to just put, okay, it's not a great harbor, but it's a good harbor. It's better than being out there. Well, needless to say, the centurion was the decision maker here. And the owners of the ship clearly thought it was worthwhile to try to make port in Phoenix. And the centurion went with their decision. That was a bad decision. Verses 13 to 20, that's what happened. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. That's the dinghy. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Hit by a nor'easter. A nice gentle breeze convinces them, hey, it's time to go. Well, we're just going less than a day's trip, piece of cake. Again, we're just going from here to here. What could be easier? But almost immediately, they were hit by a heavy storm. The Greek words are literally a typhonic wind. That is a wind driven by a typhoon, kind of a circular motion. The English Standard Version simply calls it a northeaster, but the Greeks actually give it a name. Some translations give it. It's Euroquilo. A Euroquilo. The ancient sailors named the winds. They all had names. And the east wind was called Euros, and the north wind was named Aquilo. So a Euroquilo was a northeaster, a nor'easter, we would say, up in New England. This wind took control of the boat and blew it to the west. They caught a small break when there's a little island south of Crete by the name of Cauda. They caught a small break when it took them behind that island, and it provided a little bit of protection as they went down the leeward side of it, the south side. And it gave them just a little time to haul in the dinghy. Okay, here's our boat again. Here's our model. Okay, you see this little boat that's lashed in the middle of the boat, in the middle of the ship? That's the dinghy. And normally, a sailing ship of this size will trail that along behind them. And in case you need to hop in it and go to shore or something like this. But when weather gets bad, you pull that in and you secure it on the ship like it is there. This storm hit them so suddenly they didn't have a chance to do that. And they now can pull it in. It's interesting. Luke speaks as one who hauls it in. He says, we. And he wasn't a sailor, but in a time like this, even any able-bodied passenger is going to be put into service. It also says that they passed cables under the ship. What that means is that these ships often would travel with ropes around the ship so that if things got tough, you could attach a heavy cable to it and pull it around the ship. And just like, you know, around it like that in order to hold it together. Otherwise, you know, they weren't built quite as well as modern ships are, and they could break up, or they also weren't as watertight, kept holding the beams together. And then in bad weather, they'd gird them and pull them to strengthen the ship. They feared that they were going to get blown into the Syrtis. What is this? This is down here off the coast of Africa. Now, they're a couple hundred miles away. But this is the graveyard of ships in that part of the world. There's a lot of shoals, shallow shoals and quicksands there, and there's literally hundreds of shipwrecks underwater over there. They were afraid that they were going to just get blown down in there and be lost forever. So it says they lowered the gear, literally lowered the instrument. This was probably what we'd call today a drift anchor, something to slow them down. Behind them, kind of like a parachute in the water, if you will, something to slow them down so they don't float there quite so quickly. And then they started throwing cargo overboard. Now this is a big deal. Things are really serious because this is the whole reason they're on this trip. The owner is going to make a lot of money, at least he thought he was, selling wheat in Rome. No, they're throwing cargo overboard. By the way, here's a cross-section of this kind of a ship. And as you can see here, this probably has olive oil in it because of these pots. But this would have been filled with containers of wheat. And they're bringing them up and they're throwing them over. Why? Because these heavy ships, when they're fully loaded, ride low in the water. And there's one thing you don't want to be is low in the water at that point in time. They want the water to be as high as, ride as high as possible. That's how serious it was. Okay, verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Everyone on the ship was in despair at this point. And Paul stands up to offer encouraging words. In so doing, though, he reveals he's only human. He can't resist saying, "I told you so." It's usually not a good thing to say. Perhaps they won't easily regard this strange little Jewish prisoner next time, perhaps, but now he has some good news for them. They will not die, which is exactly what everyone is thinking. They won't die. The ship will be lost, but there'll be no loss of life. How does he know this? This time he's not speaking from experience, but from direct revelation. God's messenger was speaking to him. That night, an angel of God, who he says the God he worships, remember, virtually all his listeners are pagans and polytheists. The God whom I worship spoke to him through an angel, saying that Paul would indeed stand before Caesar, what he promised many years ago. This was God's promise, just as the Lord had promised him when he was in that Roman jail. But what's more, the angel says, God has granted you all those who sail with you. What do those words mean? God has granted you. It means that Paul has had his prayer granted, right? Paul has been praying, not just that he would get to Rome, but he's been praying for each of these people on the ship, which we'll read later, 276 people are on this ship. He's been praying for the lives of all these people on the ship with him, and God has granted him his prayer. See, a man of God doesn't just pray for himself. He just doesn't pray for those close to him whom he loves, but for all those around him. Who is my neighbor? The disciples asked Jesus, and he tells them the story of the Good Samaritan. It's not even someone you know. Paul is completely convinced that they will be saved exactly as he has been told. Not as he believes will happen, but what God told him. The ship will be lost, run aground on some island, which is exactly what happened. All right. Verse 27 to 32 as we move through here. When the 14th night, now that's 14 nights after they left Fair Havens. All right, this is, they've been blown around in the south central Mediterranean now for two whole weeks. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion in the ship, "You cannot be saved. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. It's an interesting thing here. Okay, now they begin to hear, and we believe that they're hearing the water breaking on the rocks at this nearby island that they're finally starting to come to. And here we are. They've been blown all about here, and here they are nearing this island, and they're sounding the depths. A fathom is about 6 feet. It's the length of between a grown man's arms span here. So, and they go from 20 to 15 and probably more later, saying, "Yeah, hey, we need to start dropping anchors or we're going to crash on these rocks." So they do. They put four anchors down and they come to a stop. And then they just pray for the morning to come and for the storm to be over. Meanwhile, it looks like the sailors of the ship decide this is a good time to get out of here. And they say they're going to drop anchors off the bow, which in this case is a dumb thing to do. It could even be dangerous. And Paul suspects mischief and tells the centurion. And after they drop the dinghy off the bow, they cut the line. And I'm sure the rest of that trip was a little uncomfortable for those sailors. Here we go. Here's what the... it was where they would have dropped the anchor from on this end of the ship there. And we're getting close to the end here. fact, let's read the last, from 33 through 38. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food together. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea, emptied the holds. Once again, Paul is a man of encouragement. After 2 weeks of pure terror, no one really had eaten. In fact, if you've ever been on a small ship of this size in a storm, you really don't feel like eating anyway. Seasickness is a real problem. And now they're stopped, they're calm. And Paul says, okay, it's time to something to eat, because you're going to need your strength. We are getting out of this. You're not going to die. Not even a hair of your head will perish, he says. You know, at this point, you get the sense that they believe him. This funny little man is now someone to pay attention to, and they all eat, and they are encouraged. Now, Luke's language here is really beautiful. What's he say? There in verse 35, Paul took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it. It's no accidental language. It's the language our Lord used in the upper room. It's the language Luke used in Luke 24 on the trip to Emmaus. To others on the ship, this is a welcome meal after 2 weeks of fear and hunger. But to Paul and his friends, Christian friends, it's a time of thanksgiving. He gives thanks, as it says, in the presence of all. This wasn't just a silent prayer before he ate. No, he confessed. He's been speaking the truth about God and who he is and what he's revealed. And now he prays to the one true God in the presence of 200 and probably 73 pagans. It's a time of thanksgiving to Paul and his Christian friends, Luke and Aristarchus. To them, this little meal is a communion with God. It's a Eucharist, which, after all, Eucharist means a giving of thanks, a time of remembrance of what Christ has done for them, which includes now a remarkable deliverance. That's the precious little time that these men enjoyed together. And then after they ate, this large body of passengers, that's a lot of passengers on a small ship, they lightened the load by throwing every bit of the remaining cargo overboard. It's no longer, at this point, certainly a merchant ship. Why do they throw everything over? Why do they make it as light? Because they know that they're going to beach this ship. And you've got to have that ship as light as possible in order to beach it. And that's our story. So it's a lot of narrative, I realize. So what lessons can we learn from it? We've touched on along the way. I've got four for you. And by the way, most of these lessons were in the hymns and songs we sang here. First, difficulties along the path of God's revealed will doesn't mean his will has changed. It simply means our faith is being tested. Paul knew his destination was Rome. God had made it clear to him both in his personal prayer time and Bible study and through the things his friends told him that he wanted to go to Rome. And then finally the Lord appeared to him directly and said, "That's where you're going. You're going to testify to me in Rome." He knew it. That was God's will for him. Wow, what a lot of trouble between here and there. Does that mean God's will has been changed. Okay, change of plans, Paul. You're not going to Rome. I'm sending you to Crete or Africa or Malta, which is where they end up, at least when the ship breaks up, when this ship breaks up. No, it's still there. Paul, the Lord is testing Paul's faith along the way, and we can expect that in our own lives as well. You're going to get tested along the way. Doesn't mean the destination is any different. Second lesson, in times of great tribulation, the mature believer should be a rock of calm, of faith, and of wisdom. That's what we see Paul here. This is one crazy place to be. Not for the first part of the trip, it's just a little frustrating, but after they leave Fair Havens, this is 2 weeks of pure terror. Where is there no terror? Where is there calm and clear-headedness? It's with Paul. It's with Paul. And Luke makes that so clear. That's what the Lord wants from us. People who know where they're going and know the Lord's will, know his word, can remain calm. Can still think clearly, provide wise counsel. Third, in times of trouble, the mature Christian is in prayer for all those around him, not just for himself. Oh, it's easy to pray for yourself in a foxhole, so to speak. You know, Lord, get me out of this. Get me out of this trouble. Paul's circle of prayer was much bigger than that. He knew the Lord was taking him to Rome, just as sure as he was sitting there on that ship going up and down. His prayer was for all these men and women around him, that they would be safe. No, a mature believer's prayer for everyone. And finally, in times of trial, a mature believer is a thankful believer. That's how this story, at least our text today, that's how it ends, with giving of thanks. Giving of thanks for some probably waterlogged food. This wasn't, I'm sure, the best meal these people had ever had, but probably the one most appreciated. And Paul, very publicly, gives thanks to where it's due to the Lord. This is one of the more interesting and unusual passages in Luke's history here, but I think it's one that we can, because of that peculiarity and the strangeness of this vision, it's one that can stick with us, and pray that these lessons will stick with us too. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness in delivering us this story. Lord, this history of Paul's and Luke's and Aristarchus's troubles in the sea and of those around them. Father, there's so much here. We just pray, Lord, that like the maturity, the Christian maturity that Paul displays, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, mature us, make us Paul's type of believers who are calm, who are wise, who have faith in your will, who pray for others, and who give thanks to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.